1 Corinthians 16, and today we're going to read verse 18 down to the end of the chapter. So let's all stand. 1 Corinthians 16:18 to the end. Let's read it together. Here we go. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Love affirms, love questions, and love rebukes when rebuke is needed. And none of us is foolish enough to think that we only need one or another of all of those, and not all of them. We understand there are dimensions of love, particularly as we've looked at 1 Corinthians, because we wouldn't want to say, okay, Paul didn't love them because the entire time he rebuked them. 1 Corinthians comes off as a very hard, rebuking, critical book. But the more you see the heart of Paul, the more you understand that it is, in fact, all love. And you can see this illustration with your children. There are times when you affirm your children, there are times when you question them, there are times when you flat out rebuke them. And sometimes as your kids are getting older, it may be that when you either rebuke them or question them, they're thinking, well, this doesn't seem very loving to me, when actually this is how it's gone the entire time they've been in your house. All those things manifest love because it's how love is. Love seeks the best out of its object. And Paul was seeking the very best out of these Corinthians, and it just so happened that they needed a lot of rebuke. They needed it. And a lot of rebuke, a bit of questioning, and hardly any affirmation because they were pretty fouled up. So Corinthians is a love letter. And the apex of the whole book, 13th chapter, is the greatest statement on love ever penned. It's a love letter. The Apostle Paul had such a deep love for the Corinthians, that like in the same manner he loved Israel, which he mentions in Romans 9 that I talked about last week. He could almost wish himself in death for their sake, he said. In 2 Corinthians 12:15, he says, and this is concerning the same church, he's gladly spend and be expended for them because he loved them more, not because he loved them less. And he says, I'm not only going to spend everything that I have, but I'll be expended because I'm giving myself for you. I've been thinking about Eli recently, maybe because, you know, this is the kind of thing that you need, but Eli didn't love his sons because he didn't restrain them. It's not to say that he didn't love them at all, but he didn't show the love that he should have shown for them because he didn't restrain them. And we live in an era in which love has been redefined and dumbed down, and we have to think about that. This is a love letter, and like any love letter, it closes with love. Verse 14 borders on the front of our passage, and it says there, let all your things be done with charity, which is love. And in verse 24, it's on the other border, and it says, my love, same word, but translated love, be with you all in Christ Jesus. And in those two verses, we find the two ways in which this letter is a love letter. First of all, it's a love letter because it's calling the Corinthians to love. They weren't being loving, so they needed to. And then it's a love letter in that Paul himself was expressing his love to them. Over and over again, Paul's calling them to love, not to be picky, critical, divisive, schismatic, and so forth, but to love. In the 13th chapter, he defined what it would have looked like if they would have been practicing in that way. And then Paul expresses it to them. And so it's a love letter, first endeavoring to incite love in their hearts, and it's a letter which he expresses his love to them. And it closes then with this final section of greetings and salutations and admonitions, and they're surrounded by these two thoughts of love in verse 14 and verse 24. And so we call this the loving church. Paul wanted this for this church, what we read about in verses 14 through 24. This is how he wanted it to be. And the thread that weaves through these verses in between is about love. And the message is implied, and sometimes implications are deeper than something being explicitly stated. He's exhorting them in one final move in his own mind to really understand the responsibility, the characteristics, and the activities of love. And he does this in a kind of narrative, and he's explaining, you know, what's happening in in that they could see how it was that they should have been an example to follow in his life and how the leaders that they had lived. And he's rebuking them the whole book in a negative way, which has all been love. And now he describes it here, what a loving church is. A church that's marked by love is what Paul is after here. And he gives them a hint to the attitudes and expressions of such a church. And we looked at, first of all, in verse 15, where he says, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. So he talks about the first fruits, which would have shown evangelism. It reaches out to the lost. We talked about that. The loving church serves each other in the church because, verse 15 there, they have addicted themselves to the ministry, serving the saints, ministering to the saints. In verse 16, the submission that you see, that you submit yourselves unto such, and everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth, so it's a submissive one. You see in 17 and 18, the church will supply companionship because you see that described, the refreshing in their spirit and so on in verse 18. And then we come to the last part of verse 18, and that is a loving church will recognize the right examples. Look at verse 18, second part, after he talks about Stephanas, Fortunatus, Achaicus, that had supplied what was lacking in the part, refreshing his spirit and theirs. He says this, therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. Therefore, which is used fairly commonly in the Bible, in the New Testament, you know what therefore is therefore. It takes you backwards. And when you find somebody who evangelizes, when you find somebody who serves the saints, addicted to the saints and serving them, when you find somebody who is addicted to the work of the Lord, when you find somebody who sets the right kind of example for you to submit to, then, in other words, therefore, acknowledge them that are such. The word acknowledge means to give recognition to highly value, to rightly evaluate. Really, in so many different ways in our culture, you know this in your life, whatever it is that you value highly, you're going to give acknowledgement to it, and that's what people are going to then emulate. In our culture, it's celebrities. People that are celebrities are looked up to, and then that's what people want to be. They want to be a celebrity. And today, almost anybody can be a celebrity if they just own a digital camera. If they can get something to go viral on YouTube, they don't have to be anybody. They can be a celebrity then. It's not going to add anything to the world, but they will have arrived at least at celebrityhood. Maybe they could even use it to cobble together some future career, at least short-term career, maybe in a reality TV show, something like that, if they're able to get enough attention on a YouTube video that they do. But to give recognition to highly value, to rightly evaluate. Now, if you tear down good examples, you attack it constantly, you say bad things about it, guess what? People are not going to want to be that kind of person. Does that make sense to you? I think it would. I think when you go to the grocery store sometimes and you walk by the sort of back wall and they have those plaques on there and they have employee of the month, the week, whatever. Sometimes you see that at Walmart. If you go in the back of Walmart, you see different people's faces. I think it's even at Burger King sometimes they have those kind of things. But I think what the owners are trying to do is get people to behave well by acknowledging people that have done a good job at whatever it is that they've done. You want to do that in order to try to get the behavior, to try to have the similar behavior. On the other hand, we could just acknowledge everybody equally, which is kind of a common thing that we do today, and that is give everybody an equal amount of acknowledgement so nobody has hurt feelings. So even if anybody is poor at it, just stinks at whatever they do, it doesn't matter how well you do, just as long as you arrived, you were there, you didn't even have to arrive, you just thought about arriving, then you'll also get awarded some kind of recognition for that. Obviously, we're saying that there is superior behavior to other, and there's a kind of behavior that we want to acknowledge. If you acknowledge that, it's going to help you, it's going to help your family, and it really does work that way. If you want your kids to serve the Lord, then you're going to have to put in high esteem people that do that. If they don't think those people are worth anything, then they're not going to care either about doing that kind of activity. So we're to acknowledge, to give recognition to such people. The idea is not that we line them all up in front and crown them for king, as king for a day or queen for a day, give them the key to the city, all that kind of thing that people might do. The idea is simply that we treat them with a sense of respect. That's the idea of the word. Not because of their money or because of their prestige or because of their position or because of their family or because of their job or any other human thing, but if they've been hyper-addicted to the work of the Lord, if they've evangelized, if they set a pace for modeling the Christian testimony, they're worthy of our respect. The Corinthians were not respectful. In chapter 1, Paul says they were divisive, schismatic, argumentative, polarized themselves in little groups, and if you were outside their little group, they had nothing to say to you, let alone respect you. They had respect for the person that was the head of their group, but they didn't have respect for you if you weren't for their group. They separated themselves into little cliques, and it was a lot about what it could benefit you personally, that if you were doing that, that's why you were in the group. They'd shown very little respect to the Apostle Paul in chapter 4, 18 and 19, insomuch that they were saying, we don't think you'll even come to deal with us because you know we don't have any respect for you. We don't think you're going to want to put yourself in that position. They didn't have respect for Paul. Further, we find in the 9th chapter that he has to defend his apostleship, and there we see that they had never given him anything. He had never received, as far as we know, any offering from them. For everything that Paul was doing for them, that church wasn't doing anything. Paul wrote, said you should be doing that kind of thing. You should actually be taking care of people like that. It didn't happen to him. They hadn't shown any great respect for this man of God. I think they did have great respect probably for some of the leaders in the town of Corinth, and they were exalting them, and those people were becoming more popular to them. And that's how people were becoming because of that. People were emulating the people that were exalted. Now, I do know this can happen. As you watch TV, and television is something that, you know, you can see some shows, and you see certain people are on those shows, and they're popular, and they're exalted, or athletes. You can talk about them, about what a great hitter they are, what a great receiver they are, what a great quarterback. And as kids grow up, they hear about these people all the time, and what do they want to do? They want to be an actor, they want to be a celebrity, they want to be these things, because these things look really important and great. Or maybe a politician, because it looks like you could reach a place of great prominence and power if you got in a place like that. And it's not to say that there aren't some things that are exalted in our culture that wouldn't be worthwhile to do. They shouldn't be exalted so much, but they're fine to practice, they're fine to be involved in. But this is to say that if we don't exalt or we don't acknowledge or we don't elevate in some way, and when I say that, I really mean not to parade in a particular way a person. And I understand there are certain churches within fundamentalism, certain movements in fundamentalism where there is almost preacher worship. I think the way it started out, I truly think the way that it started out was that these preachers probably believed that if you did that, more people would want to be preachers because they would want to be exalted the same way that their preachers were being exalted. I mean, what a great position to be in where you're constantly bragged about and paraded and looked at in a fantastic way. I think that's way too far, and that is a big problem. But on the other hand, the lack of acknowledgement, when I even say this acknowledgement, this recognition that I'm talking about, it doesn't have to be any kind of big-time recognition. What I think it is a kind of pleasant sense about you, about that person, to where, wow, I'm so glad for that. I mean, perhaps you've been in a position, we've had our kids in sports, and you get somebody that really works hard as a coach, you're really thankful for the job that coach is doing, and so you're expressing that to that coach, and you're also telling your children that that person does a really good job. I'm really happy about the job they're doing and what kind of work that they're doing. Of course, all they're doing is trying to help you become a better soccer player, basketball player, baseball, softball, whatever it is. It's not a great big deal. But at the same time, you understand that if it's a person who's sacrificing, putting a lot of effort in, they're helping you get better at your horn, better at your instrument, doing whatever. But here's a person that's helping you be a better Christian, that's helping your eternity a lot. You want to be positive about that. And part of why he would say it is because I think in Corinth it just wasn't the case, like I've just indicated to you. It wasn't the case, and it really is actually easy to get negative, to feel negative about spiritual leadership. Just like kids feel negative about their parents, I think people can relate to that one. And I'm saying that just as a matter of relating. I think there's some similarities to there because a lot of it has to do with authority. And that is somebody who's in charge and, you know, that kind of thing. And when I say this, I truly mean it not in the sense of, okay, the pastor's preaching this and, you know, he's that guy. He's actually the one addicted to the ministry. He's the one that's out evangelizing. He's the one that's doing all these things. And so he's making sure he parks there so people can have a good feeling about him. And I really don't feel that way. I feel like that, you know, I'm set. I have my confidence in the Lord. I know where I'm at. I'm happy about it. But I think for you, it's good for you and your family to have that. I mean, I have noticed it. If you have a general sour sense about people that are doing the will of God and the work of God, that's going to expand. It's going to spread. It's going to have an impact on other people. And what might seem like that you're getting something in the short term in the way of, wow, I said that, or I did that, or I thought that, and this person did that. We're not talking about people that are, you know, sinlessly perfect. But I have these ideas about that. Even for myself and my reactions to you, I mean, I'm thinking, okay, I don't care who it is, if you get a negative and a really sour feeling about somebody to where it just affects you in your treatment of that person, you won't be able to deal with that person rightly. You can't have an effective kind of relationship with that person. You won't be able to deal with them very well. And you want to try to have that kind of relationship with people. You do. So there's a pattern here, and Paul brings it in, and I think this happens. It does. There's a reality to this. I know, acknowledge ye them that are such when he says that. Paul says that if there's love in the fellowship, you'll acknowledge people like this man, Stephanas, and his family. If there's love in the fellowship, if this is a loving church, that's the way that it's going to be. And God has a pattern for the church, and this is so basic. I don't think we all understand this. But godly people rise to the top by virtue of their godliness. This is a church. Everybody else rushes to get underneath them to learn how to live their own Christian life. This is what he's showing here. And that's why Paul said to Timothy to be an example to the believer. Why? That's the way the church is structured. When the church sets out to put in leadership people who are the people with the money or the people with the power, the prestige or the position in the world or the talkers or what else, void of spiritual qualification, it sets up wrong models and undermines the process of maturity throughout the rest of the church, sowing seeds of the church's destruction. When the church allows respect for those who have earned by their godliness of their life, then the right people are the patterns, and everybody else hurries to get in line to give respect and submission to those and learn the proper patterns of godliness. Therefore, things go the way the Lord Jesus Christ designed the church to go. And so you see this again and again in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders rule well, be counted worthy of double honor. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, to know them that labor over you and the Lord, esteem them very highly. Hebrews 13:7-17 says, remember them, mimic them, obey them, submit yourselves to them. If you grieve them, that's going to be unprofitable to you. If you make it difficult for them, that's actually just unprofitable for you. It's not going to go well for you. I've seen churches where I think the leadership was bad, okay? And I've known families, I've had my own families involved in some of those churches where I thought that the leadership wasn't good. And I think that even with that, where it seems fairly obvious that the leadership isn't quite what it should be, if you just get sour on church leadership because of that and really become negative about it, it hurts you, it hurts your family. Even if those people are legitimately horrible, okay, not going the right direction, not leading the church in the right direction, making all sorts of, not just mistakes, but they're actually, you know, self-serving, you know, kind of people that it seems like it's just about, you know, them and what they want and having their life turn out a certain way. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5, where it says esteem them very highly, the Greek word is interesting. It's a Greek word with two prefixes. And whenever the Greek sticks a prefix on a word, it's to compound its intensity. And when they stick two on it, it's like a super-duper intensity. It's very rare to have the two compound extras on a word. And so when it says esteem them very highly, what it means is super abundantly gushing, overflowingly esteem them. The idea there is like an ocean of respect. It is the way the world works. What we show respect towards is what we get more of. I mean, that's one of the problems that people have, I think, in our culture today, and the idea is that a lot of the respect goes to the wrong people. And so you get more of that. You get more of that kind of person. And it's one of the problems, and it's part of where self-government has to come in, and that is, even though maybe the person who makes the most money is not the best person, you have to promote something that is about character, about living right. I think we're getting to the point today where it's becoming less and less about that. And you see if a person can talk really well, if a person knows how to help everything succeed or make money, but the person is very low in his own personal character, it doesn't really matter as long as he's a good talker and, you know, he's very popular and he knows how to do his job really well. You know, we're just going to get more of those kind of people that are prominent, good talkers and popular that don't have very good character. That's what we're going to get more of because of that. And so we want to get that, and it's important for us to do that. So God wants His people and His church to be respectful and submissive to those who lead over them, who have the right to rule because they've earned it by their spiritual character. That's what He's saying. The godly leaders who admonish and teach set the pace for the rest. Respect, honor, esteem. Don't be critical. Don't be picky. Don't be jealous. You don't really want anybody in the church to be just sitting around looking at someone else in the church and just feeling negative and picky. There's no room for that in the church. I don't care who it is. I'm talking about the worst possible example that we could have in our church. People shouldn't be feeling negative and picky and just bitter and wrong about that person. If you're going to do anything, just try to help the person, whoever it may be. We just don't have any room for that kind of feelings towards one another. And maybe you have a certain kind of natural feeling towards someone else in the church that is not the right feeling. Well, change it. You know, have you told somebody before, just change your attitude, change the way that you're looking at it? Well, do that. Change the feeling, the attitude, the thing that you've got going towards another person. Just get it going in a different direction and work at it. When my dad was a kid, he broke his right arm or something, hurt his right arm bad, and so he started doing things with his left, and now he's sort of ambidextrous. He can shoot the basketball with both hands because at one point he was weak with his one hand. For you, if you have a weakness, work on it. It can become a strength. Work at helping and loving and liking people that are more difficult for you to accept and to like, whoever it may be. And I'm generalizing now. This is talking about acknowledging, especially godly people. That should be a natural thing within a church, but sometimes it's not, and it drags the church down. It happened in Corinth here. There were negative feelings towards all sorts of different godly leaders, except for your one pet one that you liked the best. You like that particular one. Maybe he had a kind of leadership or kind of personality that was more in line with your taste. And then the other guy was just definitely not. And we all have our, I think, tastes and the way that we like things to be. Definitely can be that way. I mean, I have people that I could easily, way more easily, have a conversation with. But you just go ahead and because of out of love, and relate with everybody, want to relate with everybody and try to get along with everybody in the church. And if you're not going to do that, then whatever it is that's causing you to not get along, work at it. Do something about it. Okay? So if God has that mind in you, you wait until the time comes. Until that time, you set yourself up, and that is leadership. If God has in mind for you the joy of leading His people, up until that point where you're that leader, you should get yourself underneath somebody that's a good pattern and follow the good pattern of leadership and be the godly person that you might grow to maturity. All right, so that's the next aspect that you see in this section, and that is a loving church will recognize the right examples. At some point in the future where some of you have kids or some of you have small kids right now and you're not really in any kind of deep conversation with them, I mean, I know that some of our two-year-olds are geniuses at this point, but you're having some really strong, deep conversations with them. Long, deep conversations, okay? But at some point in the future, when you're talking about whatever it is in their life, you've got to be careful about what you're emulating with your kids and make sure that what you're talking about is what you want them to be. Think about what you want them to be, and you better be promoting that if that's what you want them to be. because that's going to help them to be that way, help them get around that kind of person. That's better for them. Okay, number six. They might be geniuses, by the way. So we'll all wait and see. We'll see if we can get one genius out of here. A lot of times, I don't think we have any geniuses in our church. Maybe we do. If you are, let me know, okay? Okay? But sometimes the more genius you get, the more eccentric you could get to kind of odd. I don't care if people are odd, actually. It's more interesting to me. But it's fun to hear the odd genius, go about talking about whatever it is that he or she talks about, and listening to it and learning something from it that I don't know because they know so much. Okay. Six, the loving church is friendly and hospitable. I think it's what a lot of people want. They think their church is number one about. They don't evangelize. They don't do this or that, but they're friendly. Extremely friendly. We're really a friendly church. We say hi at least 73 times before you get there and before you leave. All right, but let's look at 19 and 20. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. All right, we're going to get to the second half of verse 20. But up to this point, friendly and hospitable. The people who were greeting people in Corinth really didn't know them, right? I mean, the people didn't know the church at Corinth, but they're still greeting them. They're still saluting them. They're still saying hi to them. Everybody says hi. Everybody greets everybody. Just an openness, love of strangers. The churches of Asia greet you. There are assemblies of people, Aquila and Priscilla. Those are individuals. You got assemblies. You got individuals. All the brethren greet you. That's the total group. Everybody says hi to everybody in the family of God. We want to keep a good relationship. The churches of Asia greet you. Let's start there. The province of Asia Minor, all those churches sent their love to Corinth over in Achaia, another province in the Roman Empire, to say, you know what, there's a lot of people that know who you are. They want things to work out well for you. They know you. They're friendly to you. They want it to go well with you. I just want you to know there are people that are thinking about you. From the book of Acts, you see there was a wonderful love from one church to another church. And I think the only way it can exist is when both churches are committed to pure doctrine and right living, and this is more difficult today than ever. I think at that time, it was early on in history, there was more purity of doctrine. There hadn't been century after century of apostasy and false doctrine that had developed. So it's different. As we talk about that, you can't necessarily say that all the churches get along today like they would have much more closely got along then. But where you have a church teaching the Word of God, living the right way, another church teaching the Word of God, living the right way, there ought to be a bond of love, a bond of sharing. And we should be as open as the early church. And where there's true doctrine, right living, there ought to be a beautiful communion between the assemblies themselves. I can really appreciate that. When we go to church over in Nevada, which is not even a church we fellowship with, we sit in the back, towards the back. We sit in the end of the aisle. We sit in a way where after the final prayer we can get out of there quickly because you say, well, aren't you going to be friendly to them? I mean, here they are, because we're not in fellowship with them. I know that. But I can say this about that church. Every time we leave there, as much as we're getting out first, somebody runs after us. They actually chase us down, running after us to find out who we are. We probably look like a family that they might want to have in their church. I look at their church sometimes, and I think they need more families like ours. They definitely do. So I could see why they would chase us down every time. It's usually somebody different every time that chases us down, too. My wife was a little slow last time we were there. The kids were all right up with me. I'm looking back at my wife thinking, come on, come on, come on, they're going to catch you. Okay. She got caught. Okay. Had to have a long conversation with the lady, tell her who we were. I don't mind talking about who we are. I just know it's going to be a long conversation if we have it. Long, 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 and they're not going to agree. I mean, I already know that because I've talked to people like that a lot. So leave it right where it is, where we're there. They look at us. They're kind of maybe encouraged that somebody came along and attended. And then we can just get out of there for that reason. I would love to talk to them. I don't mind doing that kind of conversation, but it would be long. I know it already because I would not be able to sit and listen to something false that they said and then say, and just be silent about it. I have to say, well, yeah, I'm sorry, but I don't think that's right there, what you're saying to me. And then after that, it would move into you know what. But I would say this about them, and I'm happy about it, about that, about them. And I would know that even about that church. And that is they would be friendly. And they would know this teaching about Scripture, and they would want to follow it. I think churches should be that way. And we could be happy about that. Then he says Aquila and Priscilla greet you. Aquila was a man, and sometimes you get mixed up about that because Aquila, it's not a name we're really familiar with. Sounds like a shampoo to me for some reason, but Aquila was a man from the south coast of the Black Sea, Pontus, who eventually came to Rome, married Priscilla. They lived in Rome until Claudius the emperor banned all Jews from the city of Rome. They scooted off to Corinth. They were working in Corinth in their trade. They were going to the synagogue there, and one day a man named Paul arrived there. He sat with them, and the reason he sat with them is because they did the same thing. They were leather workers. The Greek word for tent maker is more than that. It has an idea of a leather worker. Paul worked with leather. So did Aquila and Priscilla. They were in the trade. And so they used to sit in the synagogue according to their trade, men on one side, women on the other side. People were all seated according to trade. And here were all the leather workers, the carpenters, the masons, everybody else. He knew right where everybody was, and there was camaraderie there. And he sat down with Aquila and Priscilla. They became friends. He stayed with them. He may have stayed with them 18 months while he was there. Another preacher came behind Paul, a wonderful man named Apollos, and Apollos stayed with them, and they even taught him more because they've been with Paul for a long time. And so when Apollos comes in, I mean, they were going back and forth probably late into the night sometimes with Paul, him teaching them the truth, and they became, you know, probably kind of experts almost at the truth. And so when Apollos comes in, I mean, Apollos definitely needed some give and take from them about what they could know or what they needed to know. And they could pick up a lot from him, which is a good thing to do. And you know how it is when you're around somebody that really doesn't know a lot of the Bible and they really can talk a lot about it. You like to go back and forth with that person, and you grow from every conversation that you have. And that's a good person to talk to versus, let's stay away from that person because I might get into a conversation about the Bible that would last a long time. And they were great people, and now we find that their friendliness is just mushroomed. They have a church in their house. Actually have a church start in their house. And in those days, the churches met in houses. They didn't build buildings. It wasn't a thought, hey, I got to build a building. That is not a mentality that you actually see in Scripture. There is no, hey, we got to build a building. Hey, we don't have a church yet. We haven't built a building yet. No, the church was in the house. In the house. The house wasn't the church. And sometimes, for instance, we meet up in Sacramento in a house, and people will say, your church is a house. No. The church is in the house. I mean, let's get this straight. We're just meeting in a house. The house is a place to meet that happens to be free. Very good price for us up there. Enough room. There's enough room. We only have 5 to 10 people meeting there. We got way enough room. We would like to have a problem with room. We don't have that at all. We're meeting in a house. That's the right thing to do. But some people say, well, people aren't going to want to come because you don't have a building. They're not going to want to come. There's no mentality like that at all in Scripture. Or the house that you're meeting in is not in a prominent place. You know, location, location, location. It's not in a prominent place, so the people are not going to... They don't see your sign well enough. Your sign is not pro enough. It's not really neat enough, and there are people that are not going to want to be there because you're signed. But whatever it is that people advocate as far as whether a church is going to grow, not the gospel, not preaching, it has a lot to do with your building, your sign, your brochure, the activities that you have that are not even in the New Testament. Do you have those, though? The ones that people are going to like? All of those kind of things that are not in there at all. And I've said we're just going to ignore those. Those are not going to make any difference to us. We're going to go up there. We're going to evangelize. The people that come to meet at the house are the people that believe. They don't want to meet at the house. One of the reasons people don't want to meet in the house is because they want to slink into the back like we do in Nevada, sit in the back row and leave really quickly. So they're not going to, in other words, they're not going to join. We're not joining there. So they don't really want to be a part. They're not ready to commit. And maybe it's because the message that's being preached is not really one about Jesus and Lordship and who He really is. It's more about, hey, you're going to like us. You're going to fit in. I think you'll like our group. You'll like the programs that we have. And that's what really gets things going rather than actually the truth of the New Testament being around which it revolves. For as much as everybody wants everything to be a biblical church, ultimately you find out they don't really want it to be a biblical church. Now, when Christians traveled from one place to another, there was an openness. All the brethren greet you, he says. All the brethren greet you. Verse 20 says that there was a sense which everybody's house was open when he says, all the brethren greet you. In fact, the New Testament makes a major emphasis on this, on hospitality. Back in Leviticus 19, 33 and 34, it says that Israel was to receive a stranger and love him like your own family. So your home as a Christian ought to be wide open. Our homes ought to be open, transparent, loving havens of rest, of friendship for those who need to be there. Even when somebody comes to your door, I don't care who it is, they come to your door, it doesn't matter who it is, and maybe somebody is selling, like the one guy that came to our house, is my kid's favorite all-time salesperson that came to our house, some sort of orange stuff that I bought, the multi-use thing. I don't remember exactly, we still have it, it's worked kind of. A big thing of it. But whoever comes to your house to talk to you, you know, I know that the kind of the thing to do is somebody comes to your door. Huh? Huh? Just crack it open. No. I can't stand that. That's not how we should be. And the only person like that in the Bible is a person that's preaching false doctrine. You don't welcome a person that's preaching a false gospel into your house. And why would he warn them about that? Because generally, they were welcoming. They were saying, hey, come on in. They were saying, hey, let's talk. Hey, they were saying, let's, and we're open. And talking about Jesus, and are just basically pilgrims going from one thing to the next. You want to bring as many people in as possible. You want to help people as much as possible, as opposed to this thing of, I'm going to protect my time, my leisure, my convenience. Everything has to be, you know, revolving around me. The only reason you're not welcoming in the false doctrine people is because they're doing great damage. You don't want that to be looked upon highly. You don't want people that your neighbors to see, well, they had no problem with them. You don't want your kids to think that there's no problem with them, because it's really damaging the false doctrine. But even with the people coming with false doctrine, we don't welcome them into our house, but I certainly don't, when they come to our house, say, what are you doing here? Get out of here. Okay? And you try to preach to them, and if they don't want to listen, then you say, I guess our conversation's over, and we can't have any more. So that's it. I'll say goodbye because of the whole thing in 2 John, but we're done. We can't have anything else to say. I hope it doesn't go well for you. I hope you get all door slams today and nobody listens to you. And it so discourages that you stop, you know, doing what you're doing. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul's telling them what to do with widows. There was a lot of widows, and because Christians were being killed. And they said when a widow gets to be 60, you put her on an available list, and basically, they got their children raised. You put them on a list to serve the church, to put them to work. But here's some conditions. The only widows who can go on that list, he says, are widows who've been totally devoted to their husband, widows who have washed the feet of the saints, and he talks about this in 1 Timothy 5, and widows who love strangers. They're the kind of people who, with that quality of people who love strangers. That's the way our lives should be, open, loving, accepting. Our lives should be that way. You're friendly. Christianity is not institutional. It's life. Christianity is not, we got our whole thing, we kind of boom, we're dead, we're over. No, it's constantly open. It's constantly talking about Jesus. It's constantly in communion with God, praying. It's a life. It's a Christian life. It's a life, the life of the church. It's the body life of the church. And like I said, 2 John gave limits. If they don't preach the truth, you don't have them in your home, false prophets and teachers. The early church met in homes. People that traveled stayed in homes. There was an interchange. Understand that this culture is different. You got gated communities. That you have offenses. That you have boundaries and things like that. And understand you want to protect because there are people trying to rob and so on. In the New Testament, for example, in the book of Acts, we see them in homes for prayer, Acts 12, for fellowship, Acts 21, for communion, Acts 2, for worship, Acts 20, for teaching, Acts 20, for evangelism, Acts 10, for follow-up, Acts 18, for preaching, Acts 5, for discussion, Acts 28. They're just in the homes all the time. Now, I know for you, you say, well, my house is a mess, that's why I don't have anybody in. It's messy. I just don't want to have anybody in there to see what a mess it is. Okay. How many in here, if the house is a mess, you don't want to go in, and you would basically not like the person if the house is a mess? Let's get our hands up there. Come on. Get it up. If the house is a mess, you don't want to be in that house. What about cat hair? Dog hair? Whatever. I'm not trying to point out the Melanders there, not that they have any in their house. But, alright, so we all know that mess is not a problem. Just go in. Everybody's got messy stuff. My office is messy right now. So, it can be messy in the house. Okay, you want to hide that mess. You look good all the time. It's messy all the time. Don't bring anybody in. Anybody knows that it's not messy because nobody ever goes in. Okay? And you may think, well, he's talking to me because half the church has messy houses. So he's talking to me, so I think I'm pointing it out to you. You know, I know that when people come into our house, if our house is a mess, my wife doesn't like the fact that it's a mess. But should we never have anybody into the house because they might see a mess somewhere? We've got to be more open than this and accepting and welcoming. And not just have people in when it looks pristine so you can fake them out thinking that this is what it looks all the time. Okay? Number 7, I know we want to fake them out. I know that, by the way. I mean, I want to fake people out, too. They come in, is it like this all the time? No. My daughter's room, that's the only one that looks pristine all the time. All right, we have 3 kids in one room, so I'm going to give them a little bit of a space there, but very little. But the loving church shows closeness and affection. All right, this is the famous greeting, ye one another with a holy kiss. Okay. This is a lovely custom. It isn't the only statement in the New Testament that says this. There are at least 4 others that tell us to do the same thing. Romans 16:16, 2 Corinthians 13:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:26, 1 Peter 5:14. It's basically the same idea in those places. What are we talking about here? Well, let me give you a little bit of kissology. Try to help you understand this whole area. Originally, a kiss was predominantly a sign of affection between men and men and women and women. It mainly was between men and men and women and women. I understand it's not that way today. I truly understand that. We still have countries that are like that, you know, where the men kiss the men and the women kiss the women. Not in the United States. Well, it does. In San Francisco and... All right. Originally, it was that, and it's how the word was used. Only once in the Bible, in the Old Testament, was it in a romantic sense, and that's in Song of Solomon, as you might imagine, chapter 4 and verse 11. And what that has been called, at least in my upbringing, was called a French kiss. Okay. In other words, you know, men wouldn't French kiss each other. You could call it a French kiss, but it actually, to be more accurate, was a Solomonic kiss. We'll call it a Song of Solomonic kiss. There's a need for us to be able to demonstrate our affection. And it goes a long way to break down barriers. In the biblical times, the men and the women were separated. There was always these kinds of greetings that was just done. Kissing was an affection salutation. You find it in Genesis 29, Genesis 33, where it was a farewell. In Genesis 31 and 50, it was to say goodbye. And sometimes when they're going to bless, when a father's going to bless his son, he kisses him first, like the mafia does. In the East, they often kissed the beard, the cheek, or the forehead. That was the way it was done. Early in the church's history, the kiss on the cheek, or even just placing cheek to cheek, was basic to a sign of affection. Roman Catholicism took this to a whole different dimension, to where they were kissing everything, kissing the hands, kissing the feet. And they took it to actually an institutional thing, to where the kiss was sort of had some kind of spiritual significance, not in the sense of affection, not in the sense of closeness to one another, but there was an actual ritual of kissing, which is so often the case, where it went from just, you know, greet one another with a holy kiss to, oh, he said that, and now it's become a law, and this is what you do, and this is how the kissing is supposed to be done. Now, I'm not going to say for sure that we all have the holy kiss, and that's not the point. we can at least have a good warm handshake or hand around the shoulder. That's a place where we should at least be and begin to break down some barriers by showing affection to one another, and that's what the Bible's saying. We should be able to demonstrate our love to one another. Paul's almost finished here when he says that, and so am I. And you wonder, okay, what are you doing with 21 through 24? I don't see it in the outline, because this actually is a P.S. It's a postscript. This is me, Paul basically says. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. Everything up to this point, Paul's not been writing with his own hand. He's been having someone else write it. He's been dictating it to that person. They've been writing it down. An amanuensis, a secretary. And he's signing this part himself. He always did that so nobody would argue about its authenticity. And what he writes sounds like Elijah or somebody. Because, okay, this part of it I'm going to write. This is the part that I'm going to write. And what does he write? He says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. That's the part I'm going to write to you. It didn't get softer, that's for sure, when he wrote it. He says, I'm talking about love here. I'm writing this part with my own hand. Doesn't mean that it's not written by Paul. It's just that he's the one with the hand on the pen or whatever he's using here. And I'm talking about love and the fellowship. I'm not talking about the need for the interchange of love. But I'll tell you one thing. If anybody doesn't start with love for the Lord Jesus Christ, he's cursed. He's done for. He's through if he does not love Jesus. With all the love that I've talked about, with all the love that we've seen between these various people and the saluting and the greeting one another with a holy kiss and the following the good examples and to recognize one another and to love one another enough to evangelize each other, with everything that I've said about this, you better love the Lord Jesus Christ, because if you don't, then you're not going to make it. You're cursed. And that's the beginning of it all. None of the other stuff's even going to work. And it's the most interesting thing. He uses for the word love, not the word agapao, which is a strong word of love, the divine love. He uses, for the only time in the entire New Testament, the word phileo to speak of a word, love for Christ. He actually uses the lesser word to speak of a love for Christ. It's the only time Paul ever used it. It's a strong affection for. It's a second-class love, but you know, God is gracious enough to even accept that. He's saying you at least have to have this minimal kind of love for Jesus Christ. Not even the maximum kind of love. The word here is the lesser kind of love. The parallel, I think, is John 21 when Jesus used that word to speak to Peter, and Peter said, you know, Jesus said, do you agapao me, do you love me? And Peter would say, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And some people say it didn't mean anything. Some people today say that. I think those are the ones that are trying to be unique to say that it doesn't mean anything. But he said, go ahead and feed my sheep. I accept that. I accept that you're not going to tell me that you're giving me the agapao. You're just going to give me the phileo. I accept that. And God says, obviously, I'd like it if you could give agapao to me, but if you can only give phileo to me, I'll take that. And Paul is saying here, not only agapao, but if you don't even have a strong affection for me, you're cursed. You can't even get into the love fellowship. He'll accept you even at that level of love, even second class, but if you don't have it, you're anathema. The word means devoted destruction. It's an imperative. Actually, it means destroyed, damned, doomed, cursed. And then he says Maranatha. That's the one that's the imperative. It's an Aramaic word. It is actually three words. Mar, ana, atha. Mar, ana, atha. Three Aramaic words which mean our Lord comes. And what he's saying is come in judgment. When the Lord comes, you're going to be cursed if you don't at least have a phileo of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to end with, because he said, I think some of you don't even have that. You don't even have a strong affection for Jesus Christ, let alone, you know, what we would think that anybody should have for God, and that is an agapao for him. Obviously, God has agapao for us, but all he expects from us to consider us to be saved is for us to have strong affection for him. But if you don't, you're cursed. God will come, he'll remove you, and that's what he's saying. Peter basically said that judgment begins in the house of God. Come, Lord, clean your church. You see it as both an invitation to the cares to receive Christ, an invitation to the lost to receive Christ, and to come and to purify His church. On the one hand, he says anathema. On the other hand, maranatha. You'll never get into the fellowship of love. You'll never share the marks of love until you love the Lord Jesus Christ to begin with. And as long as there are people in the church who are false, they're going to cripple His love. And Paul says, come, Lord, judge those people. Judge the people that don't have love. Come and judge them. To you, I say, God comes and He curses you if you will not have at least a strong affection for Jesus. You're the people that are causing the problems, that will not at least have a strong affection for Jesus Christ. This is strong. But it's only strong for those who rebel against Christ and endeavor to bring impurity into the pure church. And for the rest who love Christ, he closes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, my love, be with you all in Christ Jesus. And those would be those in Christ Jesus. The rest, he communicates his love to them. Those that will not be devoted to Christ, have a strong affection for Him, cursed are those. To those that are saved, grace be to you. My love be to you. And amen.